You know, we live in a world, folks, that's kind of in discord. You think that's true?
Yeah.
We live in a world that is filled with disharmony, disunity. Have you ever heard of any nations that are divided against nations? You know, nations are divided against nations. Classes of people are against other classes of people. We have management divided against labor. We have students that are divided against teachers. We have children divided against parents oftentimes. Husbands divided against wives. Man is just divided against himself. And really, many institutions that were once successful have actually closed down because of division, disunity. And you know what, folks? That all of this division is merely a byproduct of a much greater problem in the world, of course, right? And that's sin. This disunity in the world today is a consequence of sin, selfishness. It's all the pride. And it's God's design and purpose, folks, that all of the disunity and all of the division and the disharmony should be resolved in one person. And really, that's the case. Any kind of division or disunity or disharmony that we experience can all be resolved in one person, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And that's why God allows that. Because he wants us to look to the truth. You know that all men can become one in Jesus Christ, and all separating walls of sin can be torn down. One preacher said it this way. He said, it's God's aim that in Christ there should enter into the world a sacred oneness, and that could happen in Christ. Jesus Christ is the one center around whom and in whom all men can be gathered into one. But if that oneness is ever to be attained, especially by those that are outside of the church, then the message of Christ, the fact of Jesus Christ, the love and mercy of God in Christ has got to be taken out there. It's got to be given and it's got to be lived by those that possess it. And it's the function of the church to take that message of love to men around this world. The church has to be Christ's instrument in bringing divine unity to men. That's what God has challenged us to do. And folks, if the church is to succeed in that great task, then the people within the church have to be a certain kind of people. And this is the thing. God enables you, when you get saved, you have the Spirit of God come into your life. And there are fruits, right? There's fruit that comes from that, that God enables you to be able to be the kind of person that can see this accomplished. He's talking about a people that will submit to the criteria for unity and so be an example of it. You know, if we as a church, Cornerstone Baptist Church, are going to be effective, if we're going to fulfill the will of God in this area, we've got to be united, right? We talked about a body in Sunday school. Right? A disharmonic body, a body that is not united, is not effective. And that's what God wants us to be. And so this morning, I'd like to preach to you on the subject of Christian liberty. And the reason that I'm preaching about that is because last week, Brother Marshall Fent actually mentioned this particular passage in his sermon in Ephesians chapter 4. And the Lord had been working in my heart prior to this. But after that, I just set my heart to doing this. But this chapter is known for its practical teaching concerning church unity as well as growth in Christ. And both of those things ought to be important for us as children of God. And by the way, they're actually inseparable. If you want to grow, you can't have the one without the other, right? If you're going to have growth, then you've got to have unity. And we're not going to experience real, sustained spiritual growth in Christ if there is disunity in our body. And this is precisely why it is imperative for us to strive for this unity. And sometimes it takes us to strive. It takes us to put forth the effort. And folks, this unity is not merely the absence of quarreling. It's not just the absence of strife. Although that's pleasant, that's not the goal. It's not even just a desire to be together. Christian unity, as we're going to see revealed in God's word, is a unity with a purpose. It's a unity with a purpose of glorifying God. And by being a blessing to one another so that the church can be built up. And then when the church is built up, then the world is blessed. The world is blessed by our testimony. And I'm expecting to probably turn this into two or three sermons, right? Famous last words. But I think that I'm going to be able to turn this down to two or three sermons. But today we're going to be dealing with the first three verses. But I want to just look at the goal. He gives us the goal of Christian unity in verses 14 to 16. I'm just going to read those without a lot of comment. We will get to those. But in verse 14, he says that we henceforth be no more children. And what's the inference there? That we are acting like children. He says that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine. It amazes me he's actually talking to Christians. These are Christians that are prone to this kind of thing. Carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him, Jesus Christ, into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. That is a mouthful in that verse, and we'll be taking that apart, not today, but as we continue through this passage. And so what he's talking about here is a goal. But what I want to do is to look, first of all, at Paul's exhortation. He's exhorting the church. He's saying if we're going to meet the goal, if we're going to reach this level of spirituality and usefulness as a church, then we have got to be united. And look at verses 1 to 3. He says, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's a lot of commands just in those first few verses. So Paul says that he's a prisoner of the Lord. That says something about him, doesn't it? It shows that he has been faithful to his trust. His imprisonment proves the fact that he has given his life to the Lord. He is loyal to the Lord regardless of the circumstances that come his way. And so do you think he's justified in telling us to behave this way? Absolutely. This is a man that lived that life. And we are called to live worthy of our calling. He's beseeching us. Now, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, he's talking to you. He's talking to me. Because I am a believer in Jesus Christ. But he's beseeching us to conduct ourselves in harmony with the responsibilities that God has imposed on us as his dear children. Now, those of you that are parents, I expect that there were certain responsibilities you imposed on your children. I know the world teaches you not to do that, right? But I grew up in a generation where there was a lot of imposition, right? Where the parents imposed a lot upon us. So I get it. Right? And I think you understand also, but as believers, God expects things of us too. He is our Father, and we are His children. And so He expects certain things, and it's our responsibility to behave in such a way that the children of God are expected to behave. You know what God expects? He expects you to believe His Word. God expects you to trust in His promises. God expects you to obey His will as revealed in His Word. And He expects you as a body to live in unity. That's His expectation. And you know what? When you meditate like we did this morning, I have to tell you that just focusing upon Jesus Christ in Ephesians chapter 1 was glorious. Amen. You know, it just lifts up your heart. But folks, when you meditate upon what Christ did, how he procured for us eternal life and all that he went through, that much that we can't even grasp. You know, how do you explain God going through that, right? And what it cost him. But even considering that, what ought the most natural response be? from people who are truly appreciative. It ought to be joy, right? It ought to be gratitude. How about this? Gratitude abounding in good works. Where he did that for me, I can't do enough for him. I can't do enough for him. It's as if Paul were saying, if you are believers and you wish to be known as believers, then act like believers. That's what he's telling us. Be what you are, he exhorts. What are you? Are you a blood-bought child of God? Amen. Praise God for that. You are an ambassador for Christ. You as a body are a holy priesthood, saints of the Most High, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. All of those things are magnificent. They're huge that God has given to you. You know, when I was a little boy, you've heard my sad tales, but here's another one. When I was a little boy, my mom would have us in bed at 7 p.m. on school nights, right? Even if it was still light out. You know that the end of the school year, May, you know, and it's still light out at 7 o'clock? And I have a picture of me with a clock over it. I'm washing the dishes. I'm in my pajamas at 6 o'clock. Right? I'm in my pajamas. And it wasn't very long after that I was going to be in bed. Right? That's how it was. And my brothers and I, we would clean up, do dishes, and then have to go to bed. And but on the other hand, I had a good friend right next door. Right? And we lived in a neighborhood where the houses were very close together. Right? It was kind of a rundown area. And but my friend Randy, he didn't have to do dishes. He had a bunch of sisters, and he didn't have to do dishes, and he got to stay out late. As a matter of fact, he would call me. He'd go to the fence of his house, and he would call me, because that's where my bedroom was, and he'd say, Mike, and I didn't want to answer him, because I'm already in bed, and my friend's out. How? Nobody's feeling bad. I mean, it was awful, right? It was just absolutely awful. But anyway, one day I complained to my mom, and that took a lot of guts. All right. But anyway, I went to my mom and I said, Mom, how come I have to do dishes? Right? I'm the oldest. There ought to be a little bit of leeway here. How come I have to do dishes? And how come Randy doesn't have to do dishes? How come I have to go to bed early and Randy gets to stay up late? And my mother said, well, because you're my son and Randy isn't. If Randy was my son, he'd be going to bed and he'd be doing dishes. This is how it was. And the reason I had to behave differently from my friend Randy is because we were from different families. Right. We didn't have the same family, right? And there were expectations in my family that weren't in my friend Randy's family. And if you're a Christian today, folks, then God expects you to live like one. God has expectations. If you're part of the family of God, he has expectations for you. Paul expands on this thought in verse 2 where he gives detail to this exhortation by giving us behavior traits that are necessary for unity. If we're going to have unity in the church, we've got to possess this. And again, these are not traits that we have to work up ourselves. These are traits that come to us through the indwelling Spirit of God. You have access to them, but God gives you the choice whether you access it or not. All right? But this is what he expects. It's kind of like he's saying, in view of the fact that you have been redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, in view of the fact that you are now members of the body of Christ, in view of the fact that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, our behavior ought to be characterized, verse 2, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. Just saying those words is kind of peaceful. Right? It's kind of peaceful thinking that way. A prerequisite, folks, if we're going to have unity in the body, a prerequisite is what? The first thing is lowliness. You know what lowliness is? Humility. Right. Just being humble. One commentator said this, that humility is the first, second, and third essential of the Christian life. It's kind of emphasizing the importance of it, right? And it means a lack of self-assertiveness. Do you know anybody that's self-assertive? Sure. No names. But we all know. And really, if we're honest, we can say sometimes we're kind of that way. What's self-assertiveness? I just want my way. Right? I want to interject my view. I think your view stinks. And so I want to be able to interject really what ought to happen. And but it means this idea of it's a lack of self-assertiveness. And why would Paul have to mention lowliness or humility? Because naturally we are proud. We are. We like having our own way. We are by nature selfish. Saying, well, that's not very edifying. I didn't come to church to hear this. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. Right? That's what I do. But we are proud. And you know, we have nothing to be proud of. From God's perspective. Right? God looking down at us, we can't impress God with our abilities. Right? We ought to be impressed with what He's done for us. It ought to make us humble and lowly. I read a story about a young minister who stood up in a conference and he said, I'm against education. He said, I'm against all education. He said, I don't believe in education. He said, I don't read any other book. He said, I don't profess to know nothing about literature. I don't know anything of the kind. I'm just an ignorant man. And I'm not interested in going to school. I'm not interested in going to college or having any kind of education. And I'm proud of what I am. Well, with that, the guy sat down after that testimony. The old preacher got up and he said, I understand our young brother is proud of his ignorance. And he said, all I can say is that he has a great deal to be proud of. So anyway, humility becomes a godly Christian. That means it is a joy to look upon humility. And you know what I'm talking about. Right, what a great testimony to say, oh yeah, I love her, she's so humble. Or I love him, he's so humble. And it's necessary for us to remain united. It also leads naturally to the next behavior trait, which is meekness. And again, folks, meekness is not weakness. It's not being weak. Christ said of himself in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 29, I am meek and lowly in heart. So that's not weakness, right? The strongest human being was the Lord Jesus Christ. Meekness is actually strength controlled. It refers to a spirit that is not easily offended. It doesn't insist on its rights. Right? That's what a meek is. Do you know what? A meek person is not cranky. Right? I'm not thinking of anybody in particular, but it's not cranky. A meek person doesn't always have to speak their mind, right? A meek person doesn't hold grudges. And it's obvious to see how unity can be hindered with a lack of meekness. I mean, it's hard to be united when you're always at odds with someone, right? That's the total opposite. God says, no, that can't be tolerated. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 7 that we ought rather to take wrong than to inflict it. The scripture says of our Lord that when he was reviled, he reviled not again. He's our example. When he suffered, he threatened not. That's meekness, folks. And that is a necessity if we are going to be a body that is united. The next trait is long suffering. Right? What does that mean? We'll just switch the word. Suffering long. Right? That's what long suffering is. And it means to be able to endure with an unruffled temper. Do you know that sometimes we have a temper? Did you know people have tempers? They do. I'm not kidding. Probably nobody here. But I'm sure that you know people, right, that have bad tempers. And what this is saying is, it's being able to endure in a situation, even when you're bombarded by something where your temper would want to flare, and you choose not to allow it. That takes strength. It takes some inner strength to be able to hold back that thing sometimes, right? And it means to endure with unruffled temper. And so for the sake of unity, oftentimes, folks, we have to let these things roll off. Right? Like water off a duck's back, as they say. And sometimes we as Christians can be the most insensitive people. This is the thing. You know, I preach a sermon like this. And years pass. I mean, this is such a prevalent theme in the Word of God. But I can tell you, years pass, that I preach a sermon like this, and then I'll walk out in the hallway, And I'll hear stuff, and I'll think, I'll have to go back through my notes and say, didn't I just preach on this? I just preached on this. Right? And it's like we feel, well, that's okay for everybody else. But I'm justifying what I'm doing because I'm right. And even though the Bible says this, it's okay if I act that way because I'm justified. And when we're saying that, what we're saying is, I'm important enough that I shouldn't have to deal with that. I shouldn't be treated that way. So my response is justified. Long suffering is when we can let the waves of criticism, the billows of complaining, just kind of roll over us, right? And not respond. Remain undisturbed. Remain unoffended. Have you ever heard the phrase thick-skinned?
Yeah.
Right? That's the idea. To where these kinds of harsh things don't penetrate.
Amen.
And affect us that way. Mm. It's being able to endure with an unruffled temper. So long-suffering. So we have lowliness. We have long-suffering. And that's followed by the final behavior trait. That is forbearance. If you focus on that word long enough, your face will get red. Right? That's the idea of it. It's forbearance. This term is only found one other time in the New Testament. It's Colossians 3:13, where Paul says this, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man or woman leave or have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do you. Do you see the power in that? The emphasis in that? He's saying, if anybody has a quarrel against any, just like Christ forgave you, are you thankful Christ forgave you?
Amen.
It ought to be such where you say, you know what, how can I hold anything? How can I hold a grudge? If he forgave me, then we need to, as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And you know what forbearance means? It simply means this, to put up with them, right? I know as a dad, I had 5 boys. Now I have 7 boys, but our original family, we had 5 boys, right? And every now and then, we'd have to say to the boys, you're just going to have to put up with them, right? Do you know boys like to fight? You didn't know that. Well, they do. And sometimes you have to say, you just got to put up with it. But notice the qualifier here. We're supposed to put up with each other. How? In love. I'll put up with them, but I'm not going to love them. Right? I mean, I'll put up with them. That's hard. You know, it's common for Christians to put up with idiosyncrasies of each other. Do you know that we all have idiosyncrasies? Now I'm getting people mad, right? But this is what happens. We put up with each other's idiosyncrasies, but oftentimes we do it grudgingly. Right? And we think we're spiritual just because we're putting up with it. You know, I kept my mouth shut. Great. Okay, but we, you know, being kind on the outside and angry on the inside, guess what? I may not see it. But guess who does? God sees it. And you're not going to stand before me someday. Right? I jokingly say my life could be entitled Gullible's Travels. Because you can about tell me anything, and I'm going to believe you. I'm going to give you the benefit of the doubt, right? But God knows the truth. God knows the motives of our hearts. And God wants us to be kind on the outside and on the inside. He wants us. Forbearance is putting up with other people's harshness, other people's insensitivity. It's being kind on the outside and sincerely loving on the inside. Folks, if you don't know what that is, I encourage you, read 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You read the first 8 verses, and it's going to explain to you just what love is. And can I tell you, I can summarize it like this. It's self-sacrificing.
Yeah.
It's sacrificing your own feelings, your own desires, for the sake of the one being loved.
Mm-hmm.
That's what God expects you to do as a believer. And that is a precursor to unity in the body of Christ. Chrysostom defined forbearance as the spirit which has power to take revenge, but never does. Lightfoot defined it as the spirit which refuses to retaliate. William Barclay defines it as the spirit which bears with anything which man can do unto it. Folks, to forbear is to sacrifice your own feelings. To forego on your own reactions. To be humble, meek, and long-suffering. And folks, that takes a great deal of selflessness. And that's something that we have to focus on. You know, you don't naturally become selfless.
Right.
It's something you have to pray about and work on. Because naturally, we want what's best for us.
Yeah.
Right? Even when we do good sometimes, it's oftentimes for our own benefit. Even if it's to satisfy our own heart. But oftentimes it's like that. And so we have got to deal with that. You know, when you think of it, selflessness is the essence of unity, right? Because you're thinking of everyone else. And that's the essence of the word love, too. Loving some. Self-sacrifice for the sake of the whole. Remember the three musketeers? They had a saying like that, right? One for all, and all for one, right? I mean, that ought to be practiced in the body of Christ. Right, that we're all together. Humility, meekness, long-suffering, and forbearance in love. And all of that, even before he gets to his main point. He's saying, if you want to be able to achieve this, you need to look at your own life and see if you have these, if you're applying these, or if you're resisting them. Again, if you're a believer, you can do it. And so he's saying, you need to focus on that. Now, if by the aid of the Holy Spirit and by the aid of prayer, a person really strives for these virtues, then unity will be promoted, right? It'll make it easier for you to be united. But it doesn't come of its own accord. It comes with effort. And you know what I'm talking about. If you've ever had a conflict with anybody, right? Your flesh wants to justify that you're right in doing this. And so when you go to Scripture and God says, okay, I'm going to cast the light of Scripture upon your circumstance, you're going to see that it's not justified. And it takes a lot for us to actually make the effort to obey Scripture. Okay? And it doesn't come of its own accord. Well, that's why Paul concludes this first section we're going to look at by saying this in verse 3. And he says a mouthful. He says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's your job. That's what he calls you to do. He says, he's given the necessary behavior traits. You won't be able to endeavor if you're not lowly, if you're not long-suffering. You're not going to be able to do it if you're not forbearing. Right? You're not going to be able to endeavor. You won't have the oomph to even endeavor to accomplish this. But that word endeavor is just the idea of giving diligence to. You make it a priority. Right? This is your job. You need to make it a priority to keep the unity. That word keep is a military term. It means to guard. We're all sentries of God's unity. Right? This body has unity in the Spirit of God, right? Right?
Yes.
That wasn't a trick question, right? We do. We are united. If you're a Christian, then we all have the Spirit of God in us. We're united in Christ that way.
That's right.
All right? Now he says, because of the forces within us that could hinder that, then we've got to be diligent. We've got to be like soldiers guarding it. Because we're the ones that will be tempted to break it. We'll be the ones that will be tempted to let something steal it. We are to, and we've got to be diligent. That's the idea, being diligent. For those of you that were in the military, you know what I'm talking about. To be diligent on watch, right? You have to be diligent. You have to force yourself to stay awake. You have to force yourself to be alert, knowing that danger is lurking. And you are the one between danger and hurtfulness. You're the one that's to guard against that danger. If you're a believer in Christ, you are called to be diligent, effectively keeping the unity of the Spirit. Right? That's what you're called to do. Now, how many of us take that for as a serious thing? We are to do that, and he says we're to do it constantly. You know that the unity is under attack all the time? Some big things, some small things. But it's always under attack. And the tense of the participle endeavoring denotes continuous action. He's saying keep endeavoring. You keep endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. You keep it up every day because the enemy never sleeps. The enemy is always there trying to interject something that is going to cause you to hurt the unity. Or if you see someone else hurting the unity, then you've got to be endeavoring to guard it, to do whatever it takes to be able to guard it. We need to be on constant guard against any behavior that would threaten our Christian unity. We need to do our utmost to, first of all, attain that, right? You've got to have that heart. So you've got to attain that, those particular behavior traits. You want to be able to attain this unity? You've got to ensure that those traits are in your life. And that is to carefully look at a situation before reacting. Sometimes we like to react quickly. Right? I'm not going to ask how many of you have ever lost your temper really quick. But with the Spirit of God, you can train yourself to take a moment before responding.
Right.
You ever heard anybody say, well, I count to 10? That's wise. Count to 10, count to 100. Whatever it takes for you to be able to get out of yourself and to be able to focus on what God's Word says.
Right.
Why? Because this is important. This is more important than your feelings.
That's right.
This is more important than your thinking. This is more important. The unity of the Spirit is important. And we've got to take a stand so that we can keep the unity of the Spirit. That means just giving people the benefit of the doubt. That's what one of the words in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is referring to. That we're to bear, right? Bear up under the responsibility of loving somebody. And oftentimes that means just giving them the benefit of the doubt. Right? Somebody says to me, and I use this all the time, somebody says, nice tie. I can take that two ways. Right? I can say, oh, thanks. I picked it myself. Or I could take it as, he's snubbing my tie. What do you mean, nice tie? Right? Do you see what I mean?
Yeah.
They could say the same thing, and I could take it two different ways.
Yeah.
Now, you know what? Every time you do that, you choose.
Right.
You choose which way you're going to take it. I can either say, oh, yeah, I go home and tell my wife, you know what? So-and-so snubbed my tie. Or I can go home and say, hey, you know how you let me choose my tie this morning? Somebody said it was nice. Right? So it's all in your attitude to the same thing. You choose it. Now, if you are striving for the unity of the Spirit, then you give people the benefit of the doubt. Let God deal with it. If they're not, if they don't have right motives,
that's right.
Let God deal with it.
Amen.
And he will.
That's right.
God will deal with it. Paul mentions a particular bonding agent that must be used to keep us united. You know what it is? It's peace. The bond of peace. I love God's peace. Peace is wonderful. Peace promotes the continuity of unity. And folks, really, if you are truly humble and meek and long-suffering, and you're forbearing, it's not going to be hard for you to be at peace with one another in the bond of Christ, right? In the body of Christ. And when we are at peace with one another, there's going to be Christian unity. And where there's Christian unity, there's going to be spiritual growth, and that will not hinder the work of the body. Right? God has been doing some great things. We've seen people say, right? We're considering a baptism. Right? There's people that are saved that need to be baptized. Right? So we're talking about people getting saved, people being baptized. There are people that are growing in leaps and bounds in our discipleship, but in our preaching, people are becoming more moved by the Spirit of God. They're becoming more I forgot the word I was going to use. But they're coming to be better, right? They are trying to really be better Christians and to fulfill what God wants. They're trying to conform their lives to the truth of the Word of God. That's exciting. But you know what happens when that stuff happens? Devil doesn't like it when that happens. He doesn't. He doesn't like it. And he doesn't go out to the government and say, look, you need to really put some pressure on that church. No, he comes to God's people. And he tries to bring up stuff that's going to cause division. And you got to guard against that. Right? It's your job to guard against that. And we do that with God's peace. Listen, one man doesn't bring peace to a body. One man can bring an exhortation to unity, right? That's what I'm doing right now. But until all the parts of the body, all the parts of the whole decide to do what it takes to be united, then unity is unlikely. And that's a sad thing for the sake of the body. Each one of us has to give diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In closing, I want to mention five practical results of true Christian unity. True Christian unity will happen when, first of all, there is a mutual desire for the glory of God. When you love God and you desire His glory, you put your feelings aside for the sake of unity. That'll happen. Number two, it'll result in a mutual honoring of the Word of God. Truth, right? Focusing upon truth, having a yearning desire for truth. Thirdly, it'll result in a mutual endurement toward each other. Right? That love for one another will increase. It won't be, I didn't even know so-and-so went to your church. Yeah, I've only been going here 7 years, and it's not like we have this huge church, right? But some people sit on one side, some people sit on the other side, and never the two shall meet. And so when unity is achieved, then everybody wants to help the body. Everybody wants to get to know each other. And fourthly, it'll result in a mutual burden for the evangelization of the lost. Right? That's what God has left us here, to be that witness. And number five, it will result in a mutual commitment to work for the Lord in the ministry He has called you. You know that if you're saved, God gifted you. God gifted you to use your gift in the body that He has called you. That's what the church is all about, to try to help you to know what your gift is. And as you serve, then God reveals how you can be used in the body. But if you don't ever do anything, then nobody knows. And you know, there's stories in the Bible about people that have buried the gifts, right? And it never comes out well. It never turns out well. So we need to use our gifts and be willing to work in this ministry. Folks, can you imagine an organization that does all five of those things? I can, because I think we've experienced that. I think we have. But God expects them to be in practice right here in Cornerstone Baptist Church by everybody that's here. Listen, the world is full of discord, right? We expect there to be disunity and disharmony in the world. The one place in the world where people should witness true unity manifested ought to be in the church. It ought to be the body of Christ, right? We ought to be that testimony to the world. And so my encouragement to you believers is that you would determine to do your part. Verse 3 is a command to you. You need to endeavor, put forth the effort to keep, guard that unity. When you see something attacking it, you stay in front of it. You do whatever you can to keep it from stealing the unity. That's what you're called to do. Now, if you're here today and you've never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, then many of the things that I've said are just going to seem strange to you. Talking about a body, talking about being united, none of that makes sense. And the reason is because, as I mentioned before, when you get saved, the Spirit of God comes into your life, He indwells you, and He opens your eyes to the things of God. But if you've never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, then you've not had that. And I want to encourage you, if you're here today, there was never a time in your life where you believed. That is, you understood the truth of Scripture. You know, the Bible is very clear that every single one of us here, every single one of us in the world, was born in a state of sin. We're all sinful. And then in that state, we all deserve to go to hell. And if we don't, if we remain in that state, we will end up in a place called hell and ultimately the lake of fire. Right? That's what God ordained. I'm not giving you my opinion. That's what the Bible says. That everybody will be in that condition. Right? Everybody that stays in that sinful condition will end up going to hell. But God loved us so much that He provided a means for us to escape that penalty. Right? You don't have to go to hell. But He provided a means through His Son. We celebrated it not very long ago. Right? Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross. That was awful in and of itself. But the fact is, the part that we couldn't actually see was that God placed all of your sins, all of our sins upon Him. All sin. They placed upon Him. And we can't even imagine the grief and the sorrow that that would have placed upon our Savior. But God did that. And then God, and we didn't see this part, where God poured out His wrath, His just wrath upon His own Son, forsook His own Son when He became sin for us, and how Jesus died for our sins, His punishment. And it was a punishment that was just, and it was perfect to justify the wrath of God. Perfect. And the only thing God expects us to do is to believe that. Amen. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Amen. It's recognizing I can't get to heaven in and of myself. I can only do it through the work of Jesus Christ. Lord, I come to You as a sinful person. Will You save me? I believe that Jesus' sacrifice is the only sacrifice I need to get to heaven. And you know what the Bible says? He'll save you. Amen. Right then and there. Right? You don't have to do a whole bunch of stuff. You don't have to do sacraments. You don't have to go up a bunch of marble stairs on your knees. Right? You don't have to go and confess your sin to any human being. Just go to God. Amen. He'll forgive you of those sins. And He will save you. And guess what? It'll be forever.
That's right.
It'll be forever. And we would love to help you with that. If you're here today, you've never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't have confidence that if God were to come today, that He would take you with Him to heaven. Or if you were to die today, that God would welcome you into heaven. If you don't have that confidence, we'd love to show you. Because you can have the confidence in God's Word.
Amen.
It tells us we can have that confidence. If you're here today and you're a believer in Jesus Christ, these things ought to motivate you. When we look back in the first three chapters, it really magnified the glory of our Savior. When we look at those things and we come to chapter 4 and He says, look, you need to behave a certain way, we ought to say, yes, Lord, I will. I'm sorry if I haven't lived that way. And I'm sorry if I haven't endeavored to do this like I ought to. I'm sorry. Help me to humble myself. Help me, Lord, to be long-suffering. Help me to forbear so that I can endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Folks, we owe Him that. We owe Him that. May God help us to yield to the truth of His Word. Again, if you're here today, you don't know the Lord as your Savior, when we leave here, come and see one of us. I do want to say we have a special ending of our service today. You probably got an email, but we're having just a little ceremony of dedicating our completed kitchen project. It's really more than a kitchen project, but we just finished that up. And you are welcome to come down. We'll just take a few moments having a little ceremony. There will be cupcakes. And my encouragement would be that you save them till after lunch, right? But you can do as you desire, all right? Whatever you desire, you can do. So we'll have a word of prayer, but I do want to encourage you. As we go now, if God has spoken to your heart in any way, if you're a believer and say, you know what, I need help. I need help with my Christian walk. I need help with this. Will you help us? I'd be glad to help you. We'd be glad to help you. On Wednesday nights, we have a wonderful discipleship ministry where you can go one-on-one with people that have been discipled and are now discipling to encourage you in your Christian walk. But if you're here today and you don't have a confidence that you're going to heaven and you want one, see us today. We'd love to be able to take the time and show you from God's Word how you can know beyond a shadow of a doubt if you were to die or Jesus was to come, you'd be with Him. We want to be able to help you. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. We thank You for the commission that You have given to us as a body. Lord, sometimes we neglect that. And I do pray that You would help us to revitalize our commitment to what You have called us to do, that we would look at our own lives, whether we have the characteristics that You speak of here, whether we have the vigilance that we ought to have. And Lord, I do pray that You would just help us to be those Christians that we ought to be. We are bought with a price. We are no longer our own. And I pray that we would yield to the leading of Your precious Spirit. Lord, we need You. We love You. And we ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.